That's to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, page 156, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as often, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Today we are living through a crisis of confidence for Christians, when we Christians often feel on the defensive, constantly having to justify ourselves to the majority who simply cannot understand how anyone can believe in the Christian faith today. This week I read an article about Dorothy Sayers' radio plays on the life of Christ, the man born to be king. It was the 1940s. At that time, there was such respect for Christ that it was illegal to portray him in plays or films. And even in a rather avant-garde radio play, everyone agreed that you could only put on the lips of Christ words directly from the Gospels themselves. Now, only 50 years later, you can show Christ doing anything you want. Not believing in God, having sex with Mary Magdalene, seeming a complete fool. And if Christians complain, they are the ones who are attacked. So how do you react when you feel that most intellectuals are not Christians? Whether it's Isaiah Berlin in philosophy, or Richard Dawkins in science, or Norman Davis in history. When, despite the vast number of books by distinguished scientists on science and the Christian faith, many of us have the sneaking suspicion that good science and Christian faith are not really compatible. And how do you react when most society shapers are not Christians? When Richard Branson, someone told me yesterday, he was their hero. Richard Branson isn't a Christian, and Bernard Levin isn't a Christian, and the Spice Girls aren't Christians. And as likely as not, whoever you most admire in society isn't a Christian. And what effect does it have on you when you realize that most traditional leaders are not Christians? Prince Charles doesn't seem to be a Christian. And Earl Spencer isn't a Christian. Or to bring it nearer to Crowborough, while the traditional landed family around here in the older generation are Christians, it seems their successors are not. It's depressing, isn't it, to be in a small minority. And it all makes for a crisis of confidence for us Christians. But in one sense, our situation isn't new at all. We have always been a minority, even in Britain. And Christians were certainly a tiny minority in Corinth. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Sorry to have opened you at a different page. Chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, there aren't many intellectuals among you. Some, but not many. There aren't many powerful people, many shapers of your society. There aren't many traditional leaders, people of noble birth. So how do you react to those facts? Now, if you would turn over the page to chapter 4, verses 6 to 13, we will see two kinds of Christian reaction and ask ourselves which kind of reaction mirrors ours. So first, the Corinthians' response, "We've arrived." They considered that they themselves were intellectually clever and spiritually powerful. They were, as we've seen often in this sermon series, contemptuous of any other Christian they considered weak. And they felt that spiritually they had made it, they'd arrived. The Christians at Corinth were a proud group. They said, "We're proud of our Christian hero." St. Paul has just been writing about the danger of boosting one Christian leader whom you particularly admire and passing judgment on another who is different. So he sums up all he's been saying up to this point for the last chapter and a half. In verse 6, he says, "I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one leader against another." They hero worshipped Apollos, and they were proud to belong to his circle. By contrast, they were very critical of Paul. It's just the same today. Some of us can't praise St. Helen's Bishopsgate without making critical remarks about the success of Holy Trinity Brompton. We praise and admire Steve Chalk or Rob Parsons, but we can't do it without saying that John Stott is dry and cerebral. We champion Word Alive and make disparaging remarks about Spring Harvest. We can't talk proudly about All Saints without making rather cutting remarks about Forest Fold. It's exactly what Paul talks about here. Being puffed up, being proud in favor of one Christian hero against another. Then the Corinthians said or felt, "We're proud of our gifts." They were proud, as we've seen again and again in these chapters, of their wisdom. They were proud, as we shall see later in these in later chapters, of speaking in tongues. They felt they'd arrived. But Paul counters this when he asks in verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? You claim," he says, "to be different from other Christians, to be wiser, more discerning, more gifted. But any gifts you have only been given you by God, and so you have no right to boast." But we Christians do boast. And still today compare ourselves favorably with other Christians. We have the gift of being able to give a talk, or we can sing in tongues, or we don't find it difficult to evangelize, or we know how to lead a good Bible study, or we can pray aloud. And we look down on those Christians who can't do these things as if our gifts did us credit and gave us grounds for feeling superior. And then the Corinthians said or felt, "We're proud that we've arrived." Paul is clearly quoting them, even though he doesn't agree with them, when he says in verse 8, "Already you are filled, already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." Of course, says Paul at the end of the verse, one day you will reign as kings, and we will reign also. That will be after the second coming of Christ. But you think you are filled with the Spirit already. You think you are already spiritually rich, and you think you are already reigning. You feel you've arrived spiritually. And that's why you're satisfied about yourselves and the people who think like you, and why you look down on those Christians who don't share your view. Now, this whole attitude is a very real danger for evangelical Christians. We are characterized by two convictions. We believe in conversion in a moment of passing from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we believe in the Bible and its authority. Those two convictions are tremendously important. I would fight and die for them. But how easily they slip over into feeling we've arrived. So we write off all Christians who are not evangelicals. I hear some of us say, for example, that only 5% of the population of the Philippines is Christian. Whereas what we mean is 5% are evangelical, 90% at least claim to be Christian. Or again, we tend to be dismissive of any Christian leader that does not clearly speak of the authority of Scripture. I found it a humbling experience being rural dean. Only about a third of the clergy in our deanery would call themselves evangelicals. And yet as I have met with each of them in their homes, I've been struck in almost every case by their very sincere devotion to Christ. And then this attitude is an equal or even greater danger for charismatic Christians. Charismatic Christians are also characterized in two ways. They have had a clear and life-changing experience of being filled with the Spirit, and they are deeply nourished by singing worship songs. I thank God for both those emphases, which have changed me radically. But they very easily become a feeling that we have arrived, so that we look down on and pity those who have never had a definite experience of being filled with the Spirit and feel they are missing out on what we enjoy. And in the field of worship songs, each new wave of music has had its own theological emphases. Youth praise did, and fisher folk music, and songs of fellowship, and psalm praise, and now spring harvest. The spring harvest emphasis too often, I think, veers towards singing, "We've arrived." Take one rather older example that we often sing. We are marching in the light of God. We're living in the love of God. We're moving in the power of God. I wonder what St. Paul would say to that. Perhaps he'd say there's a danger of feeling too early, when the second coming hasn't yet happened, that we've arrived. But if that was the Corinthians' response to living in a hostile world, and incidentally, I don't mean to say by any means in that all our songs are like that. We've had some marvelously objective songs tonight. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. That's tremendous, isn't it? That's saying something about God. He's arrived. It's we who haven't. So let's turn now to Paul's response, which I put like this: God has put us on show. Verses 9 to 13. In fact, God has put us on show to the whole universe. Paul says that he is not yet reigning as a king. For verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. In the Roman sports, when they came together in the amphitheater, The last thing on the program was those who'd been condemned to death. They were brought on and killed before the onlookers, either in fights with each other or in fights with trained gladiators or by being thrown to wild animals. And every eye was trained on them. It's like that with us, says St. Paul in this verse. It's how God wants us to be. And all eyes are on us Christians. The eyes, as the end of verse 9 says, of angels who are rooting for us and wanting us to stay true to Christ. And the eyes of men, some of whom are contemptuous of us, wanting us to be humiliated, and others of whom are curious, seeing how we will manage. That, says St. Paul, is how God wants it. He has put us on show. More specifically, God has put our weakness on show. St. Paul quotes the attitude of the Corinthian Christians, but he does it with irony. They're wrong about themselves, but they're right about him. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. We don't use clever arguments that dazzle people intellectually, he says. We're not politically strong or obviously and strikingly spiritually strong. We're not universally admired. And in the physical realm, too, we're weak. Verse 11. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We're ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. We often haven't got enough, says Paul, to eat or drink or clothe ourselves properly. We have to work to keep ourselves, whereas any famous religious leader would be supported. We don't have any grand home as our base, and we are often knocked down. But that, says Paul, is how God wants us to be. He has put our weaknesses on show. And so it is in Crowborough. The hospital plans go ahead, but make no real provision for the spiritual care of the patients. The town council are behind our ideas for a youth drop-in centre, but warn us not to make it too explicitly Christian. Financially, we live from hand to mouth, making a deficit one year and a small surplus the next. Intellectually, people think little of us. And it seems that many delight to point out any seeming inconsistency in Christians' behavior. But that is the way God wants it to be. To the amazement of the Christians at Corinth, Paul says, God has put not our strengths, that's what they thought he would say, but our weaknesses on show. And then also God has put our character on show. It is true that weakness in the world's eye and suffering is and always has been a mark of the true Christian. But after all, some who are not Christians are also weak. It is in our reaction to suffering that the Christian really stands out. So Paul says halfway through verse 12, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. We're treated, says St. Paul at the end of that verse, like the scum of the earth. But as we respond to that treatment, God puts our character on show. So verse 12, When people at work deliberately make us look small, instead of making sarcastic remarks back or wishing we had, we pray that God will meet with our tormentor and bless him. When we're quite specifically passed over for promotion because we refuse to do anything and everything the company asks us without question, we put up with it, says Paul at the end of verse 12, without getting bitter and without lowering our moral standards. When verse 13, this Christmas, some of our family deliberately rile us by passing barbed and quite untrue comments about our church or about us as Christians, we bite back our own sarcasm and try to keep the conversation friendly. And that's what it means that God puts our character on show. That's what the angels are longing to see in us. That's when other people, undecided as yet about Christianity, are watching us closely. So what does this passage have to say to us in the late 20th century, in the midst of a crisis of confidence for Christians? Because we seem such a small minority, and so many of the thinkers and trendsetters are dismissive of the faith which to us is so precious. As I close, I want to sum up the message to us in three ways. First, accept our weaknesses. Actually, the picture is by no means as bleak as we sometimes imagine. There are a minority of highly intellectual people in this country who are deeply committed Christians. Some of the shapers of our society, Tony Blair, for instance, are Christians. The church is not constantly shrinking. Numbers accepted for ordination in the Church of England, for example, have gone up 27% in the last 4 years. Nevertheless, we are still weak. And this passage says, don't let's pretend to be stronger than we are. Don't let's pretend that we've arrived. Better to be honest and say, church is only growing slowly at All Saints, and last year numbers went down. Sometimes we have a guest service and no one is converted. Our own faith is weak and wavering, and we're prone to doubts. Yes, say verses 6-8, let's be totally honest and accept our weakness. Second, embrace our weakness. Weakness in many areas is not something to be ashamed of. Rather, this is the way that God often wants the church to be. There was a time in this country's history when the church was very powerful politically and when it was extremely wealthy. But that is not how God wants it now, any more than it was how God wanted the church in Corinth. And if God wants us weak, in fact, if God wants to exhibit our weakness, because that's what verses 9 to 13 say, then we must not kick against that, but embrace it. Someone said to me as he left church last week, I have 110 people working under me. How many do you have? In response, I shouldn't shrivel up in shame at our tiny staff, but welcome the weakness, which is God's way for us. And third, shine for Christ in our weakness. It's that which makes people sit up and take notice of Christ. When a member of the church is desperately ill and she continues quietly trusting in Christ, When a teacher at school sneers at a teenager's faith, and the TNT member calmly takes it in his stride, even though he's hurt. When the courier gets hold of some titbit of gossip or criticism and throws it in our face, but we react in a gentle and dignified way. That's what the angels, that's what men are looking out for. Strength in weakness. Peace under attack. Confidence in Christ when our backs are against the wall. That, rather than false claims to great spiritual power, is what will glorify God in the times in which we live. Let us pray.